Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Book of Genesis, chapter 38. There is an outline in your bulletins, and on the back of the bulletin is the scripture reading from the same version I will be reading from this morning, Genesis 38, verses 1 through 30. And I also will be reading as well a short portion from Matthew chapter 1. But let's begin with our scripture reading from Genesis 38, verse 1. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb, she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "I will, if you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Eniam at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." As he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Dara. Then I want to read just briefly from the Gospel of Matthew, first three verses, Matthew chapter 1, first three verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis chapter 38 and Matthew chapter 1. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as we have come to this chapter in the book of Genesis, there are many pastors who may skip over this chapter because of its place, but also because of its content. As people look over the chapter and where it is located, it's found sort of in the middle of the Joseph story in the book of Genesis. At the end of chapter 37, we're told that Joseph is sold by his brothers and sent off to Egypt. At the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 39, Joseph is in Egypt. And chapter 38 seems to sort of interrupt the flow of Joseph's life and what the Bible is telling us concerning Joseph and the role God has for him for the saving of his family and his people. A reader could go from the end of chapter 37 and go right into chapter 39 and not realize that chapter 38 is missing. Yet God has given us this chapter in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, and yes, it does interrupt the flow, but God has an important reason for giving us this chapter and for placing it where he does. There is also the issue of the content of the chapter itself. As one commentator has noted, there seems to be, as he would put it, nothing Christian that's taking place in this particular chapter of the Bible. Another commentator notes, God seems to be absent from what takes place, and God's name isn't mentioned. Still another has said, everyone in the chapter from Judah to Tamar is doing the wrong thing in comparison to Joseph, who in the chapters that surround it does everything right. Judah and Tamar doing everything wrong. And it has led some to conclude that based on the morality, this chapter has no preaching value to it. And so the question we look at first this morning is, why has God given us this chapter in Scripture? And what is its place in the book of Genesis? But as we see this morning, this chapter forms an important bridge, a bridge that takes place in the whole Joseph narrative and Joseph story, a bridge that leads to the redemptive plan of God and the salvation of his people, both for Joseph in the context of these verses, but also in the midst of the entire Bible and the message of salvation. As we have said before, this part, the last part of the book of Genesis concerning Joseph, is the longest section in all the book of Genesis. But the role God has for Joseph in the Bible is not that the seed of the promised king, the salvation that comes through God's son, Jesus Christ, would come through him. The whole point of the Joseph narrative is that God has sent Joseph off to Egypt. And Joseph, as he comes to Egypt and arises in his authority and position in the land, will be the one who will preserve his brothers and the promised salvation covenant people of God during the famine when it comes. Yes, it is not Joseph's role to be part of the one who would continue the seed of the woman, which eventually would lead to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Judah is that son of Jacob through whom the promised royal salvation would come. And the events then of this chapter takes place in that context of the Joseph story. So as Joseph is sold off, as Joseph goes off to Egypt in the chapters that follow, God is still working through Joseph to preserve the seed of salvation. And in Judah, we see that in the context of that particular story as well, God is going to preserve his people through the difficult circumstances they must face. And this chapter about Judah helps us identify with that story and identify with this passage in our own lives today. For this chapter, though it seems dark and sinful and miserable, is a glorious picture of God's marvelous sovereign grace. As we look at the structure of this chapter, you can see the chapter is clearly divided into three particular parts. And it's divided along the lines of the timeline in the chapter. In verse 1, we have the first mention of the timeline. It states, "It happened at that time." As you go to verse 12, it begins, "In the course of time." And as you come to verse 24, it's 3 months later. Each particular time period giving us a description, dividing up the chapter amongst the events that take place. The first part of the chapter describes for us Judah's sin, verses 1 through 11. Then we have Tamar's deception in verses 12 through 23. And finally, at the end, God's marvelous grace and sovereign choice. Let's begin this morning with the first section, which describes for us Judah's sin. The chapter begins in verse 1 with Judah leaving behind his brothers and the covenant people of God. Judah, we're told, is going down away from his brothers. He has turned aside and he has a friend, an Adullamite, a Canaanite. We're even given the friend's name. His name is Hira. Judah, the promised seed of Jacob, making friends with a Canaanite, going down to enjoy the company of this Canaanite friend. And sure enough, verse 2, Judah sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he takes her, and she becomes his wife. In the verses that follow, we're told that Judah, who has married a Canaanite daughter, has 3 sons with this Canaanite daughter. She's conceived a son named Ur. She's conceived a son named Onan. She's conceived a 3rd son named Shelah. Now, notice the difference that's taking place from what we've seen earlier in the book of Genesis. When Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, who carried on the promised seed of God, he sent a servant all the way back to his family in Haran to find a wife so that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite. We know later on during the time of Isaac and Rebekah, when they wanted to find a wife for Jacob, they sent Jacob far away back to Haran again to find Rachel for Jacob, someone from the line, so he would not marry a Canaanite wife. But this is not the case, you see, for Judah. For Judah now has befriended a Canaanite. Judah has married a Canaanite woman. Judah is unequally yoked with this Canaanite woman and doesn't seem to have a problem with it. And in the verses that follow, we learn how serious the situation is for the offspring of Judah who have come from this Canaanite woman. In verse 4 or 6, we're told that Judah took a wife for his son Ur, no doubt a Canaanite wife. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he was doing that was so wicked. The text does not tell us. But this is the first time in the book of Genesis that we read of a young man who has grown up, who has become so wicked that the Lord puts him to death. So Judah said to his next son, Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now this was a practice of the Canaanites, of the cultural time in which somebody would take on the offspring or take on the responsibility of offspring for a brother who had died and for a wife who had no children and specifically no male children. It was the duty of the brother to take on this responsibility. And even later on, as we look in Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, and as we see played out in the book of Ruth, this was the duty that was done by a relative, a male relative, so that a wife whose husband had died without any male children would be provided for with her own son. Onan is not interested in fulfilling this responsibility. Verse 9 tells us he knew that the offspring would not be his. He doesn't want to play this role. He doesn't want part of this. He doesn't want to listen to his father, Judah, who has told him to do this very thing. And so, whenever it's the opportunity, he would waste the semen on the ground and not give offspring to his brother. The Lord, told in verse 10, saw what he did was wicked, and he put him to death as well. Now, there are some who try to take this particular passage and say, well, this is the passage that's teaching us that we shouldn't do birth control, and it's wicked before the sight of the Lord. Well, that is not the point that is being taught to us in this particular passage. The point of this passage is that Onan is disobeying his father, and he's disobeying the Lord. And the reason he is put to death is not only because of his disobedience for this particular area of his life, but no doubt he's wicked as well, like his brother. And the Lord has put both of Judah's sons to death. Well, when it comes to the third son, verse 11, Judah is going to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and he's giving her counsel. Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. You see, Judah is concerned now about his third son, that his third son would die as well, just like his brothers died. And so the counsel to Tamar is to wait until he grows up and is older. Sends Tamar not to his own house, where he could care for her as Judah should have done. Instead, he sends her to her father's house, where she will live as she once did before she was married, where her father will have to provide for her, and where she will wait. And though he sends her off as he does not release her of the obligation that she has to continue within his family as his daughter-in-law. And so, as we move to verse 12, in the course of time, we're told that Judah's wife dies. And when Judah is comforted, he goes to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite are there. Now, one thing we know about the sheep shearers, that this particular time period, and we even see it later in Scripture, it was a time of celebration. It was a time of partying. It was a time of drinking. It was a time, as we see in this particular text, of even sexual prostitution. And as we look at the difficulties that surround this, we recognize that Judah's wife has died. We recognize that he's gone off to be with the sheep shearers. We also recognize that Tamar, in verse 13, has been told that her mother-in-law is dead and that her father-in-law is going up there to shear his sheep. So she takes off the widow's garments. She wraps herself up in a disguise. She sits at the place at Enaim at the entrance by the road. She knows that her father-in-law will soon come by. And what does it tell us at the end of that verse, verse 14? For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Judah has left her in her father's house for many, many years. As this son has grown up, she's been waiting, and there's been no answer, no direction from her father-in-law. The son is now old enough. She feels forgotten. Judah has not lived up to his responsibilities, nor has he encouraged his son to live up to his. And she has disguised herself, and she sits along the road. When Judah saw her, verse 16, he thinks she a prostitute. She's covered her face. He cannot recognize her. He propositions her and wants to participate in the prostitution. She says, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answers, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Something we don't see commonly done today, somebody sending a goat for such a thing. But in that day, it was a well-paid gift or pledge. Doesn't have a goat with him. So she asks for a pledge. And when she asks for the pledge and he says, "What kind of pledge shall it be?" She replies, "Your signet and your cord, your staff that is in your hand." Now, some of you are familiar with other places in Scripture where we're told about a signet ring, for example. In the book of Daniel, we're told about the signet ring of the king, which sealed the place where the top of the lion's den, where Daniel had been thrown in, putting the king's seal and identity upon what had taken place. Judah is wearing a signet, such a seal, around his neck with a cord. It is his identification. It is what he uses to identify himself and his staff as well. It's as if Judah is giving up his identity, as if he's giving up his credit cards, his wallet, his identification, and he doesn't hesitate in giving it up. Immediately after he agrees, she conceives, and she is now expecting Judah's child. Judah, in verse 20, doesn't want to go find her and pay up himself. He sends his young goat with his friend, the Adullamite, to take back his belongings from the woman's hand. He can't find her. When he asks around town, we find out in his question is, "Where is the cult prostitute?" He thinks of her a cult prostitute, or there must have frequently been cult prostitutes in the city that represented the Canaanite gods, and their participation in prostitution was part of the worship of the Canaanite gods. He asks around town, and they cannot find her. They don't know who she is. They say there's no one here that has done that or been like that. He goes back to Judah and tells him, "I've not found her." Men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replies, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." You see, Judah knows that what he has done is foolish. Judah knows that not only is the act foolish and sinful, Judah also knows that the way he accomplished it was foolish. She has his identity. She has these very important items that he needs that identify him and his participation. He does not want to seek her out because he does not want to be exposed himself in his own foolishness and his foolish actions. So 3 months later, Judah is told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And though Judah has been immoral himself 3 months before, Judah speaks and says, bring her out and let her be burned. There's no questioning. There's no trial. There's no hearing or offer for her to give her defense. He immediately pronounces the sentence, call her out, may she be burned. As she's brought out, she sends word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose they are. Out comes the signet, cord, and the staff. Judah responds in verse 26, not defensively. He does not give protest, but he answers and he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give my son, Jalen. It's a response similar to King David. When David had sinned with Bathsheba, when David had killed Uriah, when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him and tells him the story about a lamb and how the man who had many lambs took the one lamb of this one man and took that lamb. And David stands up and says, may he be put to death. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And David is repentant. As we look at the response of Judah, he recognizes that he has been wrong. He recognizes that this Canaanite woman, Tamar, is more righteous than him. Now, does that mean that Tamar did what was right? Absolutely not. Tamar should have went to her father-in-law, Judah, and she should have reminded him of his pledge that he would give up his youngest son to her when he was older. She should have gone to him. She should have reminded him. She should have gone about those means instead of taking matters into her own hands the way that she did. But when it comes down to it, Judah is confronted with his sin, and it's clear to everyone what he has done. He declares that she was more righteous than him, Tamar the Canaanite. He declares that he should have given his youngest son to her, and he commends her for her desire, but not how she did it. And that's why we've titled this last section, this last portion of the chapter, God's Marvelous Grace. As you look at this story in comparison to the Joseph story, where everybody is doing the right thing in terms of Joseph and his godliness and his character, Judah should have never married a Canaanite wife. Judah's sons have, as a result, grown up wicked. God has put two of them to death. Judah should have never been seeking out a prostitute. Tamar should not have dressed up as a prostitute the way she did. The ends do not justify the means. There's no moral truth here to emulate, which is why this chapter is so often skipped over, and some pastors might say has no preaching value. But in spite of all this, God's grace shines through. For in the verses that follow, we see the significance of this whole account. We see in verses 27 through 30 that Tamar is pregnant with twins. Like Jacob and Esau were twins. We see them wrestling somewhat in the womb as Jacob and Esau wrestled in the womb. We see as the one son, the older son, sticks out his hand first and the red cord is tied around his arm. And then the other son actually is born first, and the one who has stuck out his hand is considered the oldest. The younger, who has actually come out in full first, is considered the younger. And yet, younger name, Perez, is God's sovereign choice. At the end of the book of Ruth, after Boaz has been a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, the people say to Boaz, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring of the Lord will give you by this young woman. Ruth 4, verse 12. And there at the end of the book of Ruth, starting with Perez and his descendant, going all the way through Boaz and Jesse, the king after God's own heart, King David. And what's more, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter in the New Testament, which we read from a moment ago, there described along with Abraham, with David, with the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that genealogy of our Savior of mostly men, is Tamar's name, along with two other women, Ruth and Rahab. Rahab, who helps the spies at Jericho, though she is a citizen of Jericho, she's got faith in God and helps the spies. Ruth, whose husband dies and whose father-in-law dies and doesn't want to go back to her people at Moab, but looks to Boaz in faith as a kinsman redeemer. Tamar, the Canaanite, a woman whom Judah, the son of Jacob, through whom the salvation seed of God would carry through, Judah had to say to this Canaanite woman, you are more righteous than I. Gentiles who became mothers of the promised seed that God would use, that would lead to his son, Jesus Christ. And all of this is by God's marvelous sovereign grace. Why did God give us this chapter in the midst of the Joseph narrative? Because look what Judah is doing. He's befriended a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite woman. His two oldest sons are put to death by God because they are so wicked. He is concerned now about his third son also being put to death by God. He hires a prostitute and foolishly gives away what is equivalent to his credit cards and his ID, and he's too embarrassed even to go and get it back. And yet, through the famine and the work of Joseph, God will bring him and his family out of Canaan. If Judah has gone down this path, you can imagine that the brothers of Judah are headed down a similar path, joining into the life and the immorality of the people of Canaan. But through the work of Joseph, the overarching structure of this story, they will go off to Egypt. They will be given a separate land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. They will be put into slavery. They will become stronger as a nation in the midst of the slavery that has come upon them. They will be a separate people, not Canaanites in their lives. They will return to Canaan as the people of God, the people of his covenant, redeemed from Egypt. All by God's marvelous sovereign grace. We live in a sinful world. We are surrounded by a culture that is more and more like the Canaanite culture that has just been described in this chapter. The kind of thing that's taking place in our text takes place every day in our world, and sometimes, sadly, we even hear and read of people who claim to be part of the church going down that same road and behaving no better. Unless God does something by his grace, God's people will sink into the same wickedness that Judah does. Maybe you look around you in our culture, our nation, And you say, how can things ever get this bad? What is God going to do in the days of Judah? For Joseph, he was sold off to slavery in Egypt. In the days of Judah, Jacob and his sons experienced famine and were brought out of Canaan and later suffered under the hands of the Egyptians in slavery. And God used those hard times to preserve his people, to pull them out of the sinful world of Canaan so they could return as the covenant people of God. What did Joseph say to his brothers in the very last portion of the book of Genesis? What God meant for evil, or what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and even with sinners like Judah, brought about the fullness of his redemptive plan. And by his sovereign choice, he has brought about sinners like us unto salvation. Maybe in the days of Jacob's sons, God is bringing about hard times to strengthen his church. Maybe God is doing that today so that his people will not be tempted and drawn in, but will remain firm and even stronger in their faith and the separation from the world around them. God did that for Jacob and his son. Maybe God is doing that for his church today. Why do we find this text in the scriptures? A reminder to us that we must never be discouraged, because God's grace will overcome. No matter how dark and sinful the days, God's salvation in Jesus Christ has come, and nothing will stop God's marvelous grace and salvation plan. He will save his people. They belong to him. Even though they are sinners, God's sovereign grace has and will continue to prevail. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this passage this morning, which reminds us of the salvation that has come to your people. Lord, we're reminded even of the sins of your people and the foolishness of your people. And yet, Lord, in your sovereign grace, you have brought about your salvation and deliverance from sin. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world that is filled with sin, we know that our Savior has accomplished salvation. We identify with him, Lord, and his truth and his salvation. And even in the midst of the discouragement of living in such a world, we find joy and hope and eternal life for your people. We pray, Lord, that you bless us as your people, that in the midst of the temptations and struggles of the world, you would keep us pure, that you would keep us focused on you, that, Lord, we would grow stronger in our faith. We look to you and that sovereign grace that has come to us. Grant us this understanding. Grant us this peace. Grant us this joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.